We're going to move around a little bit this morning. We'll start off in chapter 12 with verse 49, go through the end of the chapter, and then moving on to the next chapter, 13, look at 6 through 9, and then 22 through 30. Starting with verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him in order that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable throw you into prison. I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Then moving to the next chapter, verse 6, and he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. And if not, cut it down. Then moving down to verse 22, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last.
Please be seated. Our service this morning reminds me of the story of a fellow who had a drinking problem. He came home every night drunk, So his friends decided to play a joke on him, and they went out to the nearby cemetery, and they dug a hole that was about chest high on this man. He comes home that night. They took him out. They threw him into the hole. He wakes up the next morning. He has by now sobered up. He stands up to his feet. He looks out over the grave with his arms leaning on the edge of the grave site, and he sees all the tombstones around him. And he said to himself, "Why, it must be the judgment morning, and I'm the first one to rise." We have been talking about our Lord in judgment for the last 2 weeks. I called it Sketches of Our Lord. We see, first of all, to his servants. We spoke last week regarding the parable here given to us earlier in this chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 12 rather, and of how we as his servants are going to be accountable. We're all managers of our time, of our talents, of our possessions and money, that one day we're going to have to give an account as to how we lived and how we spent so freely. Reminded of how C.H. Spurgeon once told a story. He said, when you go into a restaurant and you sit down and you order, you look very closely at what you're ordering, because you know before you get out of that place you're going to have to pay the bill. And a man is a fool who, when the end of the evening is over and he is leaving the building, he doesn't pay his bill. And the manager of the restaurant comes up and says, "But sir, you owe me $20. You'd be a fool not to think that you had to pay for the time that you spent there and the services that were rendered to you. Likewise, we're going to have to give an account someday of how we have lived our lives. We're all managers of our time, and that's why it's important that now we really begin to get our priorities in their proper order. Now remember, there's a lot of different people represented here in this large gathering that Jesus has, several thousand people. But the reason I have put all of these passages together this morning, and we're going to look at all of them this morning, is because he's essentially directing his comments now to the nation of Israel. Israel was a nation of unbelief. They were rejecting their Messiah. And there would be four consequences or results of Israel's unbelief. And we're going to look at these four this morning. Four results of Israel's unbelief. And then we'll look at how they may apply to we who are in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Now, it's very important that we understand many of these comments here. I had two ladies come to me after the early service this morning, and they said, "Boy, that was really helpful to recognize that Christ was talking to Israel here and not to me or not to the church today." And that's true. We must remember that these comments that are made here, many of them can be very confusing if we don't realize that they were directed to Israel because of Israel's unbelief. Now, let's look at the four consequences of their unbelief. First of all, in verse 49, we have the first consequence, and that is that their unbelief would result in the crucifixion of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and that during this present age, an unlimited number of days, an amount of time, would not be characterized by peace. This answers a lot of questions that we have about life today, that during this present age, even though the kingdom of Jesus Christ is internal, it's within the life of each believer, there will come a day when the kingdom of Jesus Christ is external. It will be recognized around the world. But during this time, we're living in that period known as the postponement of that kingdom. It is essentially a time of division and conflict and warfare. And that's what we have given to us in verses 49 through 53. Christ says, "My first coming is upon the earth. I came to bring fire, to cast fire upon the earth." And fire always speaks of judgment. Jesus Christ would die here, and he would suffer the judgment that was due us for our sin. And he says, "I wish it was already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo." He's talking now about his crucifixion and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Now mark it down that this present age is going to be one of division. Division not only among countries, but division within families. Jesus narrows it down in verses 52 and 53 and says that there will be two in one household for me and three that will be against me, or the other way around, that even households will be divided. Now, you remember back in the Old Testament, in Judaism, a Jewish family was a very closely knit unit. They worshiped God together as one family, as one person. There was no division in the family. But Jesus says, as a result of your unbelief, this whole thing is going to be turned around now, and instead of there being unity in your family worship, there's going to be division and conflict within families, and that certainly has been historically true, that there is division within many Jewish families today. I read an article just this past week about a young man who became, a young Jew, who became a believer in Jesus Christ as his Messiah. And consequently, when he went back home to visit his parents, they had him abducted, and he was interrogated for several days, trying to break him down, telling him that he'd been brainwashed. There's division within families today in Judaism. We had a girl, a friend of ours, who was in college, our first year in college. And I remember in her testimony, she shared one day how when she came to Jesus Christ, it cost her her relationship with her parents. Her dad spit in her face and told his daughter, along with her mother, that we never want to see you again. As far as we are concerned, you no longer exist. You're dead. You're no longer a part of our family. That's the division here that Jesus was talking about. He wanted the families to be unified together in worship, but instead, during this present age, it would be a time of severe division within the Jewish family. And I think the application for us today is that we too have to take a stand. We're either for him or we're against him. As the songwriter has put it, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Because someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? That you must take your stand for or against Jesus Christ. There is a division that's created. So that's the first result of Israel's unbelief. The second result of Israel's unbelief is given to us beginning in verse 54 and going down through verse 9 of chapter 13. And that is, judgment will now fall upon the nation of Israel. As a result of her unbelief, judgment will now fall upon the nation of Israel, beginning with verse 54. He was saying to the multitudes, and remember it's the Jewish multitudes, predominantly they're Jews who are gathered around him, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it always turns out that way. Now, having been in Israel for 5 weeks this summer, many of us who are here this morning, know how when the wind was out of the south, it would let you know ahead of time that it was going to be a hot day and you could prepare accordingly. If you saw clouds coming out of the west, then the same thing is true here in the States, and they're rain clouds, there's a pretty good chance that you may get some rain out of it. Now, Jesus is really reprimanding the Jews here, and he calls them hypocrites in verse 56 because he says, you claim to be wise men, so wise that you can really read the sky, and you can determine by which way the wind is blowing as to what the weather will be like on a given day. And yet here you have observed me for 3.5 years of my public ministry. I have proved to you both by my words as well as by my works that I am your Messiah, that Old Testament Messiah prophesied to be given unto you. And yet in your hypocrisy you refuse to let me be your Messiah. He calls them hypocrites, play actors. Verse 57, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Now he's saying judgment is going to fall, and the best thing that you can do, knowing that judgment is going to fall and that you've got a poor case, you are the defendant and the plaintiff has a good case against you, the smartest thing for you to do is settle that case before it ever goes into court and before you stand before that judge and before he renders a verdict against you, because I guarantee you that if the judge renders his verdict against you, you're going to have to pay to the very last cent. There will be no leniency, no mercy. And again, historically, this was true. Judgment fell on the nation of Israel some 40 years after Christ, and there was no leniency, no mercy that was shown to the nation. And the Jewish nation until this present day, and even in our present hour, is still a dispersed people. We see signs of their revival, but they've been scattered and dispersed. And it's all because of their unbelief, culminating in the rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. My brother years ago had a 65 GTO Pontiac, and it was one of the hottest cars around. Some of you fellows may remember that 65 GTO. All the young men coveted that car. And it was a red car to boot, which had a lot of flash, and the girls liked that car too. And I remember my brother one time coming back from California, had been out there to visit, or Tucson, Arizona, had been there to visit my father, decided he would just kind of clip along about 90 or 100 miles an hour. You know how the roads are out that way, just absolutely straight. There was no traffic in sight. And so my brother kind of accelerates the car up to about 90 or 100 miles an hour. And all at once he looks in his rearview mirror and he sees a patrolman beginning to move up a little bit towards him with his flasher on. And so my brother, in his stupidity at that time, decided he could outrun that patrolman. And he tried to outrun the patrolman, and he did for something like 20 or 30 miles. But what he really hadn't calculated in his own mind, that this patrolman had an edge. Even though his car was a little slower, and my brother now had his speedometer up to where it was at its maximum, 125 miles an hour, and it still hadn't, the car was still gaining momentum, he hadn't figured on that policeman having a radio in his car so that he could call ahead and have a blockade and ultimately have my brother stopped. And then my brother looks out the window of his car. One of the friends who was with him, scared to death, saw the rubber of the front wheel beginning to just peel and come right back by the window because of the heat of the tires. Finally, he has to pull off to the side of the road, and the patrolman comes up to the car, and he says, "Young man, I just want you to know the book's going to be thrown at you." And it was. Now, you see, God had been patient with Israel for so long, but he's now saying, look, judgment is going to fall, and you're going to pay to the very last cent. There's going to be no leniency, no mercy, because you knew what was right, but you did not respond accordingly. So then we have, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 13, two disasters that had occurred about this time. We don't know anything about them historically, other than the fact that they're mentioned here in the book of Luke, the only occurrence to my knowledge of them. The first one was a man-made disaster by Pilate in verse 1, when several Galileans had come down to the temple at a certain time of the year to offer up their sacrifices in Jerusalem. For some reason, Pilate had these men murdered right there at the altar, so that the blood of these Galileans was mingled with their sacrifices. And the second disaster was not man-made, but rather something that God allowed, and that was the Tower of Siloam fell in verse 4, and there were 18 men who died in that disaster. And it was common in that day for the Jews to think that if any man died a death like this, that he must be a terrible sinner, and that this was just a judgment that was due to him, that God was now allowing to come upon him, that he was a terrible sinner. And so Jesus, knowing that this was their thinking, said, look, do you think that these men were worse sinners than you are? No, I tell you, unless you all repent, you're all likewise. The whole nation is going to perish. And then he gives them the parable in beginning in verse 6 of this fig tree. And I think in order to understand this, we've got to turn back to an Old Testament passage, which we'll do in a moment. He says in this parable, a certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. Now notice, there's a real truth here. I almost thought I would spend the whole morning on this one parable, but for some reason it all ties together. He planted this fig tree, and he kept looking for fruit to develop on that fig tree, but every time he went out, he saw no fruit. And this went on for 3 years. And 3 years is plenty of time. In fact, a fig tree was supposed to ripen after 2 years to where it would start bringing fruit. But after 3 years, there was still no fruit on this tree. In verse 7, he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer or dung, manure. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, then cut it down." Now, what do you think Jesus means by this parable? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 5. And we'll see the interpretation here of the vineyard. Of course, in our passage, it's the fig tree planted in that vineyard, and it was common to have fig trees planted in corners of a vineyard so that you'd have two different kinds of fruit. You'd have the figs as well as the grapes from the vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. Notice everything is just right to where this vineyard ought to produce. Everything is just right. We dug around it, all around it, removed all the stones, planted it with the choicest vine. The best care was taken. And he built a tower in the middle of it in order to look out over the vineyard and protect it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce grapes. He had everything ready for the day when the grapes would come forth and the vine would produce. But it produced only worthless grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled aground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain upon it. Now in verse 7, we have the interpretation of what this vineyard represents. What does it represent? For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, only bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Nothing but oppression. Here's the reason why, beginning in verse 8, there was never any fruit from this choice vine or fig tree that we have in the New Testament, the nation of Israel. Here's the reason why in verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. We have a picture here of a very selfish people as individuals only looking out for themselves, nobody else. They're adding acre upon acre to their land. They're building their homes bigger and better than they've ever had them before. It's a picture of a nation where the people had turned to materialism and luxury, and they no longer saw people as individuals and really cared about people. They still went through just the forms of proper sacrifice and ritualistic worship. They only served God with their lips, but their heart really wasn't in it. And the Lord many times through the minor prophets tells these people, look, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I want love. I want justice. I want no longer oppression. I want those things. Your sacrifices don't mean a thing to me. I'm looking for a changed life, a different people, different than the pagans, the pagan neighbors around you. In verse 9, in my ears the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. All of these glorious houses that they've built are going to be destroyed. That's what he's saying. For 10 acres of a vineyard will only yield one bath of wine. What he's saying here is an acre of vineyard will not even produce a gallon of juice. That's pretty poor returns. Or he gives the other illustration here, a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. It takes 10 bushels of grain to produce one bushel of grain. That's what he's saying. No, those are poor returns, mighty poor returns. In verse 12, their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. Israel was not living up to God's expectations for that country. And consequently, judgment is going to fall. Now let's go back to Luke 13 and look at verse 7. For 3 years, our Lord had been looking. Plenty of time had been allowed Fruit ought to be coming forth, but there was none. And so he says, why does it even use up the ground? He looked upon the nation of Israel as just simply using up ground that could be better used for other purposes. Now let's apply this passage to ourselves this morning. Somebody once said, when we stand before the Lord, the most devastating question that may be asked of man is, what use were you in this life? Of what use were you in this life? Now you stop and think about that. What are you going to say? Well, Lord, I sure consumed my share of food. And that kept the farmer busy, and it kept the processors in business, and it certainly helped the grocer. You know, I did my share there. Or, Lord, I bought my share of property, and that really helped the builders, and that helped the real estate people. And on you could go. But I'm talking now, what use are you really being now in God's kingdom that you know? Can you really pin down any area in your life where God is using you? Because you see, if God is not using you, and if you can't find any use for yourself, then you have no right to exist. And that's why many times in the New Testament it says that a believer can reach the point of sinning and disobedience against God in his own life to where he's no longer any use, and God just has to take him out of the picture. He doesn't lose his salvation, but he's just taken out of the picture. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many are even dead asleep, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11. What use is your life? Now, it could be that God is, in verse 8, putting a lot of fertilizer around your life. He's putting a lot of manure and dung all around you. What do you think that might represent in the Christian life? Well, it might be hardship. It might be afflictions and problems that God is trying to use to really get through to you, such as we heard Jim testify to this morning in his own life, that God is doing all of these things to make you fruitful, but yet he sees absolutely no fruit in your life. You're continuing to stand there in the garden and soak it all up, but you're not giving any fruit. You can maybe come to Wayside and go to other Bible studies week after week, and you hear teachers and preachers, and you're constantly soaking in the Word, but there's no fruit. What right do you have to continue to exist? Sooner or later, there's got to be fruit, or judgment has to fall. Something has to happen. And so in verse 9, he says, if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, then we're going to have to cut it down. Judgment is going to fall. We see God is very patient here, and thank God for that he is a patient God. He's very patient with us. He's not angry with us. But he certainly wants to see us get to that point to where we start becoming useful in his kingdom while we're here. Why is God keeping you here? Now notice what happens in verses 10 through 17, which will not cover this story, only to say that here was a woman who had for 18 years been bent double, and it's now on a Sabbath day in verse 10 when Jesus is teaching in the synagogues. And he spots this woman among the crowd there in the synagogue, and she would have been easy to spot because she was bent completely double. And for 18 years she had this sickness by this spirit to where she was not able to straighten up ever at any time. And so Jesus, and I love the way he's always looking out and seeing people in the crowds who have exceptional needs. You may feel like your need this morning is exceptional. I'm here to tell you, Jesus notices that need. He notices you no matter how big the crowd is. He loved to spot people who had needs, great needs, and minister to them right there. And you know, we ought to be just like Jesus. That was the problem with the nation of Israel. They didn't want to have anything to do with people that really had needs. So much so that when Jesus healed this woman on the Sabbath, the man who was the keeper of the temple chastised Jesus for doing it on the Sabbath day. They were more concerned about preserving their own little system and ideas than they were seeing people ministered to. And that was the reason why judgment had to fall. Do you really notice people like that? Do you look out when you're in a crowd for people who are really hurting that you can minister to? That's what Christianity is. Ministering to those who are really down and out. Caring about people whom no one else cares for. So Jesus calls them again hypocrites in verse 15. They do more for their own ox or donkey than they would for a person. A woman who for 18 years, even though she too is a child of Abraham, yet they didn't care about her. All right, the third result of Israel's unbelief is given to us beginning in verse 18, and that is that now the kingdom is going to be given over to the Gentiles. That's the third result here of Israel's unbelief. Number one, that there would be conflict and division in the homes of Israel. Number two, that judgment would ultimately fall upon the nation, which it did 66 through 70 AD. And the third result here is that the gospel would now go out to the Gentile nations. That's what we have in verse 19 in the parable of the mustard seed. It's a very little seed in the beginning, but it ultimately reaches out. The branches begin to grow in that tree, and the birds of the air come and they nest in those branches. What do you think he means by that, the birds of the air? Well, that's representative of the Gentile nations, that from all over the world, the Gentiles will now be able to be included in this great kingdom that Jesus Christ is establishing. The same thing seems to be true of the leaven in verse 21, where a woman took and hid a leaven and three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Now in that day, and it's still true in many parts of the Middle East today, they bake their own bread daily. And a little bit of leaven from the dough the day before will be saved over, and then just a real small amount of leaven will cause a whole great amount of dough to rise. Likewise, he's saying the gospel, though it's a very small thing, beginning here in a very small country here in Israel, yet one day it will leaven the whole dough. The whole world will feel the impacts of the gospel. And that's why we're here at Wayside this morning. It's because we too as Gentiles have been beneficiaries in this great plan of redemption because of the unbelief of Israel. Then in verse 23, someone asks a question. And I love the way this comes here, and I put a lot of study into this question the last week or two, because it's the kind of a question that maybe you have asked before yourself. It's a rather moot question here in verse 23. Someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" It's a question like many ask today, "Lord, what about the heathen? Those who are over in Africa who've never heard the gospel, what about them?" It's a speculative question. I can't tell you about the heathen over in Africa. And furthermore, the Lord doesn't want me to be concerned about how the heathen over in Africa, whether or not they're going to be saved. He wants me to be concerned about their salvation, but not to where that's going to hinder me from my own personal response to the message. Or we may ask the question, why does God allow war? That's a speculative question. That may be a question that you're asking today, and that's keeping you from entering the door yourself. And so Jesus turns the doors on this man, and in verse 24 he says, "Look, don't worry about these speculative questions, but rather you strive yourself to enter through that door, because it's a very narrow door, and I tell you, there's coming a day when many are going to seek to enter and will not be able to." What is the door? What is the door to the kingdom? The door to the kingdom is repentance, having a change of mind, and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the door. And that's why Jesus said it's a very narrow door, especially narrow for the Jews. Repentance, having a change of mind, and faith in Jesus Christ, that's the door by which you must enter the kingdom. And there's coming a day when the gospel will have fulfilled its purposes here in life. Jesus Christ will return. Man will have no further opportunity to come into the kingdom. That's what our Lord is talking about here. Verse 25, we have the picture here of a great banquet. I love banquets. I don't know about you, but I really like to go to banquets, especially banquets I'm not involved in. I can just sit there and eat and enjoy myself. And especially if you've got good company on both sides of you. I was reading something of Irma Bombeck this week, and she said it's always her luck whenever she goes to sit beside two guys who have bad breath on each side of her. And she builds quite a story on that. But most banquets are a lot of fun. And I especially think that banquet in the kingdom of our Lord is going to be exceptionally joyful. I think it's going to be a great time. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to being there. I was just thinking about it this morning as Richard was playing and singing. That's going to be a great day when we're together around the table with our Lord front and center. And that's the picture that we have here. Now he says, remember, at every banquet, there's only so many people that are going to get in. There's only seating for so many. And there's coming a day when the doorkeeper is going to shut the doors and everybody who's outside will no longer be able to get into that place of banqueting. That's like the kingdom of our Lord. There's coming a day when the door will be shut. Man will no longer be able to enter. And in verse 26, they're going to knock on the door just like they did on Noah's Ark and say, but Lord, we want in. I mean, we know you. You lived among us. We ate and drank with you. You lived right here in our streets and you taught in our streets and in our synagogues. But the Lord says, wait a minute, I don't know you. You see, our Lord's really bringing it down now to a personal, individual decision. And that's the way the gospel is today. A whole nation is not being saved. It's individuals from all over. God is selecting out from among the Jews and the Gentiles a people for His own name. And if you respond in faith to Jesus Christ, then you're one of those people who's going to be included. But just because you're included, that doesn't mean that your children are going to be included, nor does it mean that your parents are going to be included, or your wife or your husband. They have to respond by faith likewise. I heard a speaker once say in connection with verse 26, a former pastor whose ministry I sat under, he said, you know, being born in a Christian home doesn't make you any more a Christian than being born in a garage makes you a car. You see, you still have to respond personally yourself. You must make a decision individually. And because of the fact that these people were familiar with Jesus Christ, doesn't merit anything if they hadn't personally responded by faith and strived to enter in at that door. And so our Lord makes it very personal. And then in verse 27, He's going to say, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all of you evildoers. It's going to be a sad day. And in verse 28, there's going to be a lot of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. An evangelist one time preaching on hell is a place where there's a lot of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And some lady in the back said, but Pastor, what do you do if you don't have any teeth? And he said, Madam, teeth will be provided. It is going to be a sad day. And our Lord is particularly concerned here about Israel's unbelief. And it is going to be a time of weeping and gnashing for Israel, because here all along they thought they had a mortgage on the kingdom. You see, they thought that they alone were going to be beneficiaries and heirs of the kingdom. But our Lord is saying, you're going to see in verse 29 that they're going to come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south, and they're all going to recline at the kingdom of God. Now, He's not talking about the Jews here. He's talking about Gentiles from all over the world are going to be brought into the kingdom. Into the same kingdom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in verse 28, and yet you yourselves are being cast out. And that's why there's going to be a lot of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 30, behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. A lady told me after the early service this morning that this verse really plagued her. She didn't know. She was trying to explain it to somebody this week and couldn't. You ever tried to explain that? Keep in mind, our Lord is directing the comment to Israel. Israel was first in terms of time. God's working with them as a nation. But in the kingdom, they're going to be the last, and they're going to be the last ones to come in. That's why you have very little success working among Jews today as far as getting them to turn to Christ. The success is are minimal. Why? Because they're going to come into the kingdom last. And likewise, those who were last, Gentiles, are going to be the first ones to come into the kingdom. So the third result of Israel's unbelief is that the Gentiles will be included in that kingdom. Now we come to the fourth. The fourth result of Israel's unbelief is the lamentation of our Lord. Our Lord laments that for so long, in verse 34, He had worked with this people, with the Jews, and yet there was no fruit. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What he's saying here is that by and large, Israel is going to be judged, severely judged and chastised, which they were, as I mentioned, 40 years later, and have continued to be chastised right up to this present day. And one day they're going to see him, they're going to recognize him, and they're going to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But they'll notice it's the same one that they crucified 2,000 years earlier. Our Lord says it's just like a hen when she sees a storm beginning to come. That for so long he, like that hen, had wanted to gather Israel under his wings, just like that hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And that's a very moving and sobering picture. And yet he says, "You wouldn't allow me to do it. You rebelled against me. And now the storm's going to fall and you're going to suffer judgment." We stood on top of Masada, a fortress over there that was destroyed, taken by the Romans. 960 Jews withstood the Roman Empire for something like 3 years. And now they recognized that their time was short, that failure was inevitable. And so they formed a suicide pact, 960 of them. Took their own lives, their families. Only 5 survived to tell about it. That was so typical of what happened all over Israel. God's judgment had now fallen. The Roman Empire was the tool that he used to bring judgment upon Israel. One of these days it's going to be just like that. The kingdom will have been completed. The last one to enter will have entered. The trumpet is going to sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. We who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with him. And the question comes down, are you going to be there? Are you going to be in that kingdom? The gospel goes out to you today, but individually you must respond. By repentance, change of mind, and faith in Jesus Christ, you must respond. You can be so familiar with the gospel and so familiar with the church and so involved in the church, and yet you've got to respond by faith in Jesus Christ. Many hundred years ago, they ventured to remark that Noah had some carpenters to help him build the ark. But sad to say, on that last day when Noah entered in, those carpenters were left outside and perished in their sin. How sad to think that they may have helped to build the ark so great. Yet still they heeded not God's call, and awful was their fate. Today, this same sad fact exists among the sons of men who helped to build the so-called church, yet are not born again. They stay behind for sacrament, they work, they sing, they pray, yet never have accepted Christ, the life, the truth, and the way. Another judgment day will come as surely as came the flood. And only those will be secure who shelter neath Christ's blood. Are you depending on the Christianity of your wife to get you there? It won't work. Are you depending on the Christianity of your husband to get you there and his relationship with Jesus Christ? It won't work. Children, are you depending upon your father, your mother to get you there? It won't work. You're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to have to give an individual account as to what you did with Jesus. Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, "What did he do with me?" Let's pray. As we pray this morning, I would like to encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, would you individually pray, "Lord Jesus, I want you to become my Savior. Come into my life. Forgive me of sin. I welcome you. Thank you." With our heads bowed, if you prayed that prayer this morning, I'd just like to have you take your response slip. Let us know. Let us know that you're exercising faith in Jesus Christ this morning. Drive a stake into the ground, saying on August the 6th, 1978, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. That you can be a part of that great kingdom. Believer, what use are you really being in this life? Are you really bearing fruit? Are you all wrapped up in yourself? Do you care about others? Do you really care that there's a world around you that's perishing? People all around us that are hurting, do you really care? That's what God wants to see in our lives, real care, real concern in our relationship with Him, in our relationship with people. Maybe there's some sin there, some lack of caring. Hadn't been any real fruit. Why don't you look around for things that you can do this week to minister to others? Why don't you look around after the service this morning and for somebody that you can minister to, somebody that's hurting. Maybe have them into your home for an evening. Do you care? Are you too wrapped up in your own things, places to go, things you want to do? Do you care? Father, we just thank you again for your word this morning. May we not respond to you as Israel in unbelief, only using up ground. May our lives be fruitful. Develop within us a concern, a caring, a compassion for others. In Jesus' name, amen.